I'd like to turn back to the portion that we read in the Gospel of Mark, and I would like to think about some of the elements that we find there, but as a focal point I'd like to take verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Let us cross over to the other side. Well, we all know, because of where we live, what it's like to have to cross the sea, to cross water, to get somewhere. And particularly here in Skapie, those of you who have lived here for a long time before the bridge, that was always the case. And while he was on earth, Jesus was also very familiar with travelling in this way. He crossed the Sea of Galilee on numerous occasions. And here we have one of these times recorded for us. And it comes at the end of a busy, intense day. Because Jesus has spent the day on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's been teaching a huge crowd. Mark tells us in chapter 4, a part we didn't read, that this is when he used the parable of the sower, and Mark mentions three other parables in that chapter that Christ used that day. But he also tells us in verse 33 that with many such parables he spoke the word to them. See, Mark hasn't told us everything that Jesus said in this sermon. He's just given us a brief selection. And not only has Jesus been teaching the crowd in that way, he's also spent time with his disciples explaining the meaning of the parables that they've heard. And he's explaining it to them in a special, in an individualized way. And this, I'm sure, would have been a long lesson, because Mark tells us that he explained everything to his disciples. And when evening comes, Jesus tells the disciples to get into a boat and that they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee and go to the other side. Now, of course, whilst they're on the sea, that evening the storm comes up, the disciples are terrified, Jesus is asleep as a result of his exertions that day, and he's woken up by the disciples, he calms the storm, he challenges them for their lack of faith, and then the next day, the next morning, he's here in the land of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, and he meets Legion, and he heals them from his demon possession. This is part of Christ's ministry that I'm sure most of you are very familiar with. I want to think about this pivotal statement at the end of verse 35. Let us cross over to the other side and try to see how it's relevant to the Lord's work. How it was relevant to his work when he was on earth 2,000 years ago, and how it's relevant to his ongoing work today. So here we have a journey. And it's a journey from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. And although it's a relatively short journey geographically, it's an epic journey culturally and spiritually. The Jews at the time, and I think still even to this day, refer to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee as the other side. And the reason for that is because it's where the Gentiles lived. And of course the Jews and the Gentiles had little or no dealings with each other. One side of Galilee is Jewish, the other side was Greek or Roman, depending on what was going on in history. And notice as well, verse 20 of chapter 5, the last verse that we read, Legion goes into Decapolis. Now, the AV and the New King James both say Decapolis. Other versions, like the ESV, if anyone's using that, it says the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is a much clearer translation. And the reason for that is because of the meaning of Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca, like we'd have a decade, or decathlon, polis, for cities, for city. And when we read it in the AV or New King James, it sounds like one place. But it actually means 10 cities. And it refers to 10 cities that were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, from the city of Damascus in the north down to the city of Philadelphia in the south, and most of these cities are in what's now the country of Jordan. So the Decapolis, these 10 cities, they are on the other side in many ways. They're literally on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the Jews. It's a place where the God of the Jews isn't recognized or worshipped. It's a place that isn't being oppressed by the Romans at this time, like the Jews were. It has different languages and cultures and political statuses to Israel. It is a very different life to the life that the Jews knew on their side of the Sea of Galilee. So let's try things to look at Jesus' journey to the other side in three ways. Firstly, in the literal sense that we have here in the Gospel of Mark, and then in two metaphorical ways. So firstly, we have the journey from Galilee to Gadara. The journey from Galilee to Gadara. Well, why is it significant that Jesus goes to the other side from Galilee to Gadara? Well, at this time, the Jews, as we said, live on one shore, the Gentiles on the other. The Jews see it very much as on them. Never the twain shall meet situation. And they even believe that just going to the other side, just setting foot on Gentile land, is going to cause them to be unclean according to the law. So Jesus making this journey would have been scandalous amongst the Pharisees especially. You can almost imagine them hearing about it and gossiping to each other. Can you believe what's going on here? This man, he says he's a rabbi, he says he's a teacher, and he's gone, voluntarily he's gone to the Gentiles. How could this happen? But Jesus has work to do among the Gentiles. And surely, friends, this is him paving the way for the gospel going out to everybody, not just being limited to the Jews as it had been till now. Yes, as Paul wrote later on, the gospel was to the Jew first, but it was also to the Greek, to the Gentile, to the foreigner. So here is Christ establishing this principle of the gospel being for everyone. But more than that, we see that Jesus has work to do in Gadara. And the work he has to do is work that shows him for who he really is. Because as soon as he steps off the boat on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's met by this man, Legion. And this is no ordinary meeting between two ordinary men. This is a meeting between a man who is also God on the one hand, and a man who is so much under the control of Satan that he's not just possessed by a demon. He's possessed by so many that they even define his name and his character. Now, a Roman legion at the time would have had something like 4,000 soldiers in their ranks. And we know that around 2,000 of the pigs were driven off the cliff by the demons. So it's possible that this man was possessed by that sort of number of demons. Isn't that a horrific thought? To think of being possessed by so many that they're pretty much a legion, like a legion in the Roman army. Well, these demons, they are destroying this man's life. He's an outcast. His neighbours are afraid of him. He's living like an animal amongst the tombs. Nothing can be done to control him. Even when they've managed to get him, hold him and chain him up, he's been given the supernatural strength to smash the chains to pieces. And he must have been an awful sight. He must have looked wild with his hair and his beard, his clothes no doubt dirty and torn, shredded. His nails would have been long. He would have been bruised. He would have been cut because he was harming himself. He would have looked a terrible fright, a terrible sight for anyone. And he's been living this way for years on his own without anyone coming close to him because they're too scared. But here this morning, he's face to face with Jesus. Now, we often picture Jesus as this soft, timid man, almost somebody that you would feel sorry for if you saw him. And I think that's one of the great problems with religious art. One of the reasons I think that We shouldn't make images of Christ because we have no idea what he looked like. But when you see these images, whether they're in maybe in stained glass windows in church or whatever it might be, they always portray this man who looks soft and weak. Well, friends, I don't believe for a second that that's the kind of person that Jesus was. Because he certainly wasn't timid when he chased the traders out of the temple when all they wanted to do was make money. He certainly wasn't soft when he was being scourged and beaten by the Roman soldiers. And there's nothing pitiable about him here as he meets this demon-possessed man, this man who is a terror to the people in his town and the villages round about, the people who have known him all his life, the people who won't go anywhere near him. And Jesus is standing face to face with this man on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But even more than that, while he stands face to face with this man, Legion, he's also standing face to face with hundreds or thousands of demons lined up against him. Demons who hate him. Demons who want to destroy him. Demons who want to stop him from completing his mission. And as he stands there that morning, facing Legion and facing these demons, the Lord Jesus Christ destroys them all. Defeats them all. And by the end of the story, they have nothing. They have no control. They have no power. They have no influence. They're thrown out of this man. The man is returned to his senses. And then the strangest thing happens. The people of Gadara hear what's happened. And they gather together and they come to the shore and they come to meet Jesus. And what do they say? My goodness, Jesus, this is incredible. How does anyone have the power to throw out these demons and to heal this man? No. Well, Jesus, you've shown you're powerful. These are my needs. Can you help me with my problems today? No. Will you stay with us? Will you try to explain what this power is all about? Will you try to explain what has just happened to Legion and where these demons have gone? What do they say? They come to him and say, we don't know who you are. We don't know anything about you. But please leave our country. Please just leave us alone and go back where you came from. You know, people often say, and maybe you've said it yourself, well, I'm not a Christian, but you know, if I met Jesus, that would change everything. If Jesus walked in the door just now, of course I'd believe. Of course I'd give my life to him. That's not the case, friends. These Gadarenes had him face to face with him. They saw his power firsthand, and they said, go away. We don't want anything to do with you. Here is the Saviour of the world, the great miracle worker visiting Gadara against all logic, against all Jewish protocol and tradition, and they can't wait to get rid of him. Can you believe that? It's a tragic situation. But you know, there's a more tragic situation than that here in Scalpe today. Because if you aren't a Christian today, you're just the same as them. You're telling him he's not welcome in your life. You're telling him you want nothing to do with him. And you're telling him, just leave me alone and go back where you came from. And it's even worse because you don't have an excuse that they had. You see, they knew nothing of this Jesus. All they knew of him was that Legion was healed. They couldn't control him even with chains. They lived their lives in fear of him. No doubt they grew up with stories about this wild man in the tombs and don't go near him. And now all of a sudden he's sitting here sane and healed and in his right mind, and they can't understand what is going on. They're used to him. They're used to him. They've been used to him all their lives in his normal state of possession. And they can kind of understand that. But they can't understand this. But friends, you know all about this Jesus. You know all about what he does. You know all about how he heals people and how he forgives people and how he deals with people's sins. You've seen it in action in your own community, in your own congregation, probably in your own families. And you're still telling him to go back where he came from and leave you alone. Well, you might not have a legion of demons controlling your life, but sin controls your life. And here in the gospel is the only one who can free you from that grip and that control. Well, don't reject him like these poor, ignorant gatherings. Accept him like legion. Well, despite their rejection of him, Jesus doesn't reject the gatherings. What does he do? Legion asks for permission to follow Jesus back to Galilee, but the Lord has a greater calling for him. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord hath done for you and how he hath had mercy on you. Well, we mentioned a few minutes ago that Christ's journey across the Sea of Galilee was establishing the principle of reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. And here he is immediately building on that foundation. Here he is sending Legion out as a missionary amongst his own people. And he is to spread the word of the great things that Jesus has done for him. And he is to tell them about the mercy that Jesus showed him. And we can be sure that his work was blessed by God and that it led to sinners in the Decapolis in these 10 Gentile cities being saved. Well, doesn't this principle still apply to you and me, Christian friend? Shouldn't you and I be telling our friends and our family and our colleagues, whether it's with our words or with our actions, the way we live our lives, shouldn't we be telling them about what God has done for us? Shouldn't we be showing that we are different because of what he's done for us? Has he done great things in your life? Has he shown you mercy? Well, share it. Follow Legion's lead. Well, one more thing to mention about Jesus' journey. From one side of the sea to the other, and that's that nothing is going to stop him from getting to the other side. Do you think it's a coincidence that this storm, this violent storm, rises up on the Sea of Galilee while Jesus is making his way from the Jews to the Gentiles? Well, of course it's not. People ask if the devil has power over the elements, even over the wind and the sea. And I was told recently about this, an old minister, I think it was Angus Smith, said at one point that he believed that the storm was from the devil. Because if it had been from God, Jesus would not have rebuked it. But one thing's for sure, that storm was something which could have stopped him from getting across the sea. But of course, he's not going to let anything stop him. And although Jesus is in control right throughout the storm, surely this storm represents the opposition that those who spread the gospel face in their work. Satan would have been delighted if Jesus hadn't got across the sea. He'd have been delighted if the gospel hadn't reached Gadara. But Jesus is determined to do it, to bring his good news of salvation to Gadara and beyond, and praise the Lord, friend, for that. Well, this is a real journey that takes place, but I think it represents two other journeys as well. So we have the journey from Galilee to Gadara. Then secondly, we've got the journey from glory to Golgotha. Now, it's sometimes hard for us to think of God as being eternal, as not having a beginning or an end. In a sense, I think it's easier to think of him never having an end, but thinking of God never having a beginning is very difficult to get our heads around, because we can't understand something not having a beginning. We had a beginning, and everything we know had a beginning. So in a way, the greatest journey that was ever undertaken was the journey that the Son of God took, which began in heaven and ended at Golgotha. Now, it didn't really end, but you know what I mean by that, I think. This is the strangest of journeys, but it is the most important of journeys, and it is the ultimate example of crossing to the other side. How? Well, Christ's journey from glory to Golgotha meant that he left the riches of heaven that are his by eternal right for the poverty of a sin-filled world. Imagine just now a king or a queen leaving a palace, someone who's lived in a palace or a castle with luxury and riches and wealth and comfort all their lives. And they choose to leave that castle, that palace, leave it all behind, and they go to live in a slum. And you've all seen on the TV these images of slums in some of the great huge cities of the world, places like Delhi or Mumbai or Rio, the shanty towns, these places where people live in shacks, and there's no running water, and there's no electricity, and there's no sanitation, and there's a constant risk of disease and of danger. And it would be a complete understatement to say that this would be a culture shock for this king or queen to go from the palace to the slum. The extremes are massive. The friends, the extremes that Jesus experienced are even further apart than that. Because he's always existed, he's always reigned on the throne of heaven. He's always had complete power and authority as the creator of the universe. But when he came to earth, he gave all that up. And the one who was eternal, no beginning and no end, he took a body that would die. And the omnipotent God, who had the power to do anything that was within his will, became a helpless baby, depending on others to look after him and care for him. And the one who was perfect in and of himself suffered and died on earth. Can you think of greater extremes and circumstance? Well, they don't exist. Surely they don't exist. But you know, this journey is a journey that didn't have to take place. Do you think that the Son of God had to come into the world? Or that God felt that he had to give humanity a second chance after Adam sinned? Or that God had to provide a way of salvation to increase his own happiness even? Well, the answer to all these questions is no. God was not obliged to provide a way of salvation. He's always been totally satisfied, totally glorified in and of himself, and in a sense nothing can add to his happiness or his glory. And God is righteous, or just, to use another word. And his justice must be satisfied. And friends, that means that if every man, woman, and child sins and is condemned to hell for eternity, as a result of their sin, God's justice would be satisfied, because that is the penalty for sinning against God. We often hear that there's nothing God cannot do. That's not true. And one of the things that God can't do is he can't forgive sin in a vacuum. Now, what I mean by that is that he can't simply decide, well, I think I'm going to pardon such and such a person just because. Because if he did that, the principles of his justice would be violated. His justice wouldn't be satisfied, and he would cease to be God. So what's the solution? If he can't simply pardon sin because his justice gets in the way, as it were, how can anyone be saved? Well, the answer, friends, is a glorious one. That although God is righteous, he is also merciful. His justice demands punishment, it demands satisfaction, and it must and it will have it. But God chose to show mercy. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And the way in which he showed mercy was by sending his own Son into the world to suffer and die instead of sinners, to pay the penalty so that his justice would be satisfied. his justice is satisfied, and it allows him to show mercy. Someone put it something like this: God is righteous and he is a saviour, but these things are mutually exclusive. God's justice will not allow him to save without something happening. We have to see Calvary between God's justice and God's salvation. John Piper says this: God the Father makes an agreement with God the Son that the Son will demonstrate to all the world the infinite worth of the Father's glory by taking the punishment and suffering that our sin deserved. What did that punishment and suffering involve? Well, of course, it ultimately involved the cross and everything immediately leading up to the cross. But it involved more than that. It involved putting aside his divine attributes whilst he was on earth. It involved being hated by the religious and political leaders of his day. It involved being forsaken by his Father. He left behind everything that he knew, everything that was his by right, everything that he enjoyed in heaven, the side he had always been on, to come to our side. It is incredible to think of God coming here as a man, for our sakes, not his own, yet that's what happened. And just as Jesus here in Mark crosses the Sea of Galilee, so he crosses the great gulf between God and us, the impassable chasm caused by sin, so that we can have a relationship with him. And although it was for our benefit, for yours and mine, if we believe that he made this journey, we're not the only ones satisfied as a result. Isaiah tells us in these well-known words of Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and that Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they look at this great journey from glory to Golgotha, and they're pleased. Piper tells this story. He says, once there was a land ruled by a wicked prince. He'd come from a foreign country, and he enslaved all the people of the land and made them miserable with hard labour in his mines across the deep canyon. He'd built a massive bridge for the trains that carried the slaves across the canyon to the mines each morning, and it was heavily guarded. Two men were still free in this kingdom, one old and the other young. They lived on an inaccessible cliff overlooking the bridge, and they hated this bridge for what it represented. At last they resolved together to blow it up and to destroy the slave labour of the enemy prince. They planned and they prayed. And the night came when the deed would be done. Their hearts were pounding with joy. It was a hard plan, but it would be possible to time the trek of the guard so that the explosive could be carried quickly to the vulnerable spot in the middle of the bridge. But there would be no time for the carrier of the explosives to return. It was certain that he would be seen if he tried, and the plan would be foiled. So to make sure the bridge blew up, the two men agreed that the young men would detonate it by hand in the middle of the bridge, and he would blow up with it. But they believed in heaven and they loved the people of the land. And so the honour of the sacrifice made their hearts leap with joy. The hour came, they folded up the map of their plan. They stood from the table and they embraced each other. And when the young man got to the door, he turned with the explosive strapped to his back. He looked at the old man and he said, "I love you, Father." And the old man took a deep breath with joy and said, "I love you too, Son." Sacrifice and pleasure brought about from love. But the journey from glory to Golgotha was a long, a hard journey to the other side. But it was a journey that was made with love and joy on the part of the Father and on the part of the Son. A journey that was made for your sake and for mine. Now the journey from Galilee to Gadara, the journey from glory to Golgotha, and then finally and briefly the journey from Galilee to Scalpe. From Galilee to Scalpe. And we see that Jesus goes into the land of the Galileans. He sends legion into the cities of his own land with the gospel. And of course, this is a rare trip into Gentile territory. Throughout the Old Testament and the early part of the New, it's fairly rare to find a believer who isn't an Israelite or a Jew. They were God's chosen people. They were particularly blessed by God and cared for by God, and they were given a unique insight about the coming Messiah. They knew, or they should have known at least, through the sacrifices and the temple worship, that a Saviour was coming and that he was coming to them. But although the good news was generally restricted to this small nation, that wasn't always to be the case. There was another going across to the other side to come, and that is Jesus and the gospel, coming to the entire world. Jesus tells legion to spread the good news of the gospel in the Decapolis. Later on in chapter 5, we didn't read this, but he tells Jairus and his family and others as well to say nothing about what they've seen, about his miraculous works in Galilee and Judea. But we should be so grateful, friends, that his final message to the disciples is more like what he said to legion than what he said to Jairus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, God in his mercy devised a way of salvation, a way for you and I to be saved. That's something that he didn't have to do. Christ, in whose love and mercy, came from heaven to earth as a man, something he didn't have to do. And whilst he was on earth, he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He went to Gadara. He healed the demon-possessed man. He sent him to his hometowns as a missionary. Things he didn't have to do. But things that came about as a result of his mercy. And over the past 2,000 odd years, he has been doing what he didn't have to do. Sending the good news of the gospel out right across the world. And the disciples took on the work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. The apostles carried it on after them, and it's been carried on through the centuries in various ways. God's used great events like the Reformation to further his cause. And friends, he even saw fit to bring the gospel to our own islands, to our tiny specks of rock in the ocean, to our own homes. Isn't that incredible? But we've left out what I think is the most important part of the Lord's instruction to the disciples. It's not just that he tells them to preach the gospel in every nation, but he promises, I am with you, always, to the end of the age. You see, he's not just here promising to be with the 11 disciples who heard him say this. He's promising to be with whoever preaches, whoever spreads the gospel, wherever they are, and whoever they do it, whether it's somebody standing in a pulpit here, or whether it's somebody sharing their faith by the way that they live in their own home, in their own family, in their own community. He's promising to be with the gospel wherever it is preached, because, of course, friends, he is the gospel. He is the good news. Without Christ, even the gospel would be worthless. Well, that journey that began in Galilee has seen the Lord Jesus arrive in this community. He's here in the gospel, not because he has to be, but because he wants to be. Why does he want to be here in the gospel, here with us in Scalpe today? So that you and I, friend, can believe on him. So that we can have our sins forgiven. And so that we can enjoy that endless eternity in heaven with him. It's a well-used cliche that life is a journey. But it's true. Life is a journey. and there are only two possible destinations. And there's one final leg of the journey to make at the very end of life, when you have to cross over to the other side of death. We never know when we're going to be called to make that final journey. And we've seen in our islands, haven't we, the last few days, the amount of sudden deaths. Do you think they knew they were going to be called to make that journey? I don't think so. But what if you were called to make that journey today? What if you were brought to the point where you stood on the banks of the river of death? What's on the other side for you? What's waiting for you? Is it hell? Is it the place that was prepared for the devil and his demons, including those thousands that Christ cast out of Legion? Or is it heaven? Is Christ himself waiting to greet you and to take you into his kingdom? That glorious kingdom that he voluntarily left behind for a while to come to earth and suffer and die so that you could join him there forevermore. Which is it? Christ made all these journeys, whether real or metaphorical, for you and me, for everyone in their communities, for everyone around the world. He didn't have to do that. But you have to make a choice. For yourself, you have to make a choice. Do you accept what he's offering? Or do you carry on saying, not interested? Go back to where you came from. And when it comes to that last journey, I'll just take my chances. Well, friend, don't do that. Accept him. In the same amazing way that he healed Legion, he can heal you from your sins and every other ailment. And then you will be ready for that journey whenever the call comes.